Well, this week I had the opportunity to have lunch with a friend of mine. It's so clear that the Holy Spirit is working in him. He is not a believer yet in the sense that he has not fully committed himself to Jesus, but it is just so clear that the Spirit of God is at work in this man. But what stood out to me was that during our conversation over lunch, we talked for a couple of hours about the Lord. And during that time, my friend made this very, I think, a very astute observation. He said, Kurt, I know that following Jesus is an all or nothing calling, and I'm just not ready yet to make that total commitment. In Jesus' words in Mark chapter 12, my friend is not far from the kingdom of heaven. I think he's right there on the verge. And in fact, I think in a lot of ways, he's far ahead of what many professing Christians, where they're at, who haven't not understood that the message that the Lord has revealed to my friend, and it is this. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran pastor and theologian, who was executed by the Nazis right on the at the very end of World War II, I think he just kind of summarized this really well. This is what Bonhoeffer said. He said, the first call which every Christian experiences is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. When Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids him come and die. The call to follow Jesus is a call to die. It's a call to die to the world, and it's a call to die to oneself. I think it's interesting that my friend is recognizing this and understands that if I'm really going to commit to following Jesus, this is what I'm committing to. In Matthew 16, 24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the call that much contemporary gospel preaching neglects. We don't want to talk about sin. We certainly don't want to talk about dying to ourselves. Instead, we want to make the gospel a therapeutic self-help program. Come to Jesus because he'll make your life better. Are you having marital problems? Well, come to Jesus. He'll solve them for you. Are you struggling with an addiction of some kind? Well, come to Jesus. He'll help you overcome that addiction. Do you suffer from poor self-esteem? Come to Jesus. He's your number one fan. The problem with this form of shallow therapeutic gospel preaching, the problem is that this kind of preaching cannot produce the kinds of followers that Jesus calls. Men and women who are deeply broken over their sin, who are willing to abandon all in order to drink deeply from the fountain of eternal life. You see, my friend is absolutely right. Following Jesus is an all-or-nothing proposition, and therefore it is necessary before coming to Jesus to count the cost. That's what he's doing right now. I think this is the point that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of heaven is not easily entered. Matthew 7:13, a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago. In this verse, Jesus warned, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So what then are the characteristics of the person who is walking upon that difficult and narrow path that leads to life? Well, I think that's the question that is answered in the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's the question that's really at the heart of this fantastic sermon that Jesus gave. And as we saw last week when we launched into the first beatitude, we see that Jesus begins this sermon with a series of blessings, eight of them in fact, which reveal the characteristics of those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So let's read through some of those blessings together. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll either be on the screen or there's some in the seats in front of you, the racks there. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 3 and read through verse 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The blessings in these verses address two aspects of who we are as followers of Jesus. The first four are concerned with our inner being, who we are on the inside. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, these are internal conditions of the heart. This is where true spiritual transformation takes place. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord promised a new covenant in which He would cleanse His people from sin and idolatry by giving them exactly that, a new heart, and by putting a new spirit within them. And this is what Jesus meant when He told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be born of water and spirit. Allusion, I think, back to Ezekiel 36. But of course, the transformation of one's heart will always manifest itself then in outward actions. Matthew chapter 7, following His statement about the broad and narrow gate, Jesus in verses 15 to 20 gave the example of a fruit tree. He did that on more than one occasion, actually. And in this passage, He said that you'll recognize false prophets, those who profess to be in Christ but are not, by the fruit that they produce. And so He asked the question, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No, of course not. Well, are figs gathered from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So the inward fruit of true spiritual regeneration, those fruits are poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. The outward fruit are mercy, purity, peacemaking, and rejoicing to be able to call Christ Lord and to receive persecution even in His name. Four inward fruit, four outward fruit that are characteristic of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. So last week we began with the first of the inward evidences, and that's poverty of spirit. And if I may, I'd like to just take a couple of minutes to refresh you on what Jesus said. Jesus is not here speaking of a lack of material resources. Rather, He is speaking of a state of absolute brokenness. A man or a woman, a youth, a child who has come to understand who they are, that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing of their own to bring to God, nothing within them that will commend them to God's favor. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And we looked at two examples, two biblical examples of this kind of person. The first was the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. You remember, he would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He kept them down on the ground, and he beat his breast, and he pleaded, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the second was the woman of the night, the prostitute in Luke chapter 7, who wept tears of repentance, who kissed Jesus' feet again and again, and who anointed his head with oil. And the scripture says that both of these sinners went away justified, that is, made right with God. These two serve as an example of to us of what it means to be poor in spirit. And Jesus said, "Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We also talked about the fact that the word that is translated blessed comes from the Greek word makar. And it can be translated in some other ways. One of those ways that it can be translated is happy. But remember, we talked about this. When we talk about happiness or being happy, this is not the kind of happiness that we usually think of, which is a happiness that is dependent on emotions and circumstances. Rather, this is a deep-seated joy and contentment in Christ that transcends our physical and emotional circumstances. It is a happiness that comes from the sure and certain knowledge that we are God's beloved children, that our Father is pleased with us, and that our eternal future is indeed assured in Christ. This is what it means biblically to be happy. So last week I said that the first beatitude is foundational for all of the rest. If you're not poor in spirit, if you do not recognize your absolute spiritual bankruptcy, if you believe that somehow you can please God in your own terms and in your own work, in your own efforts, then you really can go no further in Matthew chapter 5. We just kind of have to stop there with verse 3. The rest of the blessings, the rest of the Beatitudes, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole are predicated upon this, upon being poor in spirit. To repeat what Jesus said in a negative form, we could say those who are not poor in spirit do not belong to the kingdom of heaven. Well, what flows then from a poverty of spirit is the next characteristic in verse 4, and that is mourning. Jesus said, "Blessed or happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, you read that, and that seems like a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? That seems like an odd thing to say. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. That seems a little bit silly, a little nonsensical maybe. But we need to be very clear here what kind of mourning Jesus is speaking of. That will help us to understand that there is indeed actually no contradiction at all. You see, Jesus is not speaking primarily here of natural human sorrow, the kind of mourning that comes from loss or calamity. Not that this kind of mourning is wrong. Mourning in the right way is a very good thing, in fact. It's a very important thing. God has given us the capacity to mourn. We need to be able to mourn at the right time and in the right circumstances. When someone dies, or when we experience some other kind of significant loss in our lives, it's natural and it's appropriate to grieve over that loss, to mourn. In fact, pastors and counselors have long recognized that appropriate grief is helpful, it's necessary. It helps us to work through our sorrow so that we can move into healing. Jesus, who is our great high priest, Jesus, who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses, according to Hebrews 4:16, well, Jesus wept. It's interesting, if you read through the gospel accounts, you know that Jesus is never said to laugh in the gospels. I'm sure he did. I think Jesus was probably a fun guy to be around. But it never says that Jesus laughed, but it does say that Jesus mourned on more than one occasion. Luke chapter 11 says that seeing Mary's tears over the death of her brother Lazarus, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then the following verse goes on to say, and this is the verse all of us can claim to have memorized, because it's the shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. He was deeply troubled in his spirit, and he wept there at the tomb of Lazarus. In Luke chapter 19, during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, verse 41 records that when he drew near the city, he wept over it. Why? Because Jesus knew that he would be rejected. Jesus knew that his own people would reject him as Messiah, and as a result of that would face the punishment, the wrath of God. And so he wept for them. He wept for that city. There is a good and godly grief, but there's also a wicked grief. Did you know that? There's actually a sinful, wicked grief that we are also capable of. We can sorrow and we can grieve in a sinful and a selfish way. A couple of examples come to mind in the Old Testament. Consider the example of Amnon. You may remember who he is. He's found in 2 Samuel chapter 13, one of David's sons. And he mourned. It says he mourned, literally, because his lust could not be fulfilled for his daughter or for his sister Tamar. Or Ahab. Ahab mourned because he couldn't have Naboth's vineyard, we are told. 1 Kings 21 says that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard right next to the palace of Ahab. And Ahab saw that vineyard and he coveted it. He wanted it. He desperately wanted to have that. He offered to purchase it from Naboth. He wasn't initially just going to take it. But Naboth was a far more righteous man than King Ahab was. And he said, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." You see, the Old Testament law specifically prohibited that. God had given the people the specific land they lived on, and they were not to give it to someone else. It was to remain in their families. So verse 4 says, "Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." Ahab was so upset in his inner spirit that he couldn't have what his heart had coveted that he just went to bed. And he lay there and he pouted and he mourned and he wouldn't even eat. You see, there is a sinful mourning that is even sometimes at the root of what we would call depression. Not all depression is that, but there is sometimes that sinful mourning. Sometimes people get depressed and they mourn and they grieve because they can't have the sinful and selfish desires of their heart. This is actually the exact opposite of the kind of mourning that Jesus says is blessed. Just like poverty of spirit has nothing to do with being financially poor, so mourning, the kind of mourning that is blessed, has nothing to do with the difficulties of life. Nowhere does the Bible say that mourning by itself is a blessed state, just as nowhere does the Bible say that poverty by itself is a blessed state. Now, this is a particular kind of mourning that our Lord is speaking of here. It is the mourning over sin that Jesus has in mind. Mourning first and foremost over our own sin, and second, mourning over the sin and the devastation that sin brings into the world around us. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not enough to simply admit that we sin. That's not enough. When I share the gospel with someone, I almost always, somewhere in the gospel presentation, take them to Romans 3:23, a verse that's familiar to many of you. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I'll often walk them through the other verses right next to Romans 3:23, verses 10 through 18, which say that in God's eyes, no one's righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. You see, that's God's judgment. That's God's, that's His appraisal of humanity, of human nature. We are all in that category. Every single one of us are sinners. And after going through some of those verses, I'll often ask that person that I'm sharing the gospel, I'll often ask them, do you believe this? Yeah, do you believe that you're a sinner? Have you ever sinned? Do you acknowledge that? You know what? In my experience, I've never had anyone say no. Now, I suppose that could happen. I suppose there could be somebody who is so deceived or maybe so arrogant that they would say, no, I've never sinned. I've never done anything wrong. That's not been my experience. My experience has been every single time I've asked that question, they've said yes. They may not use the word the term sin, but they've always said, yes, I know I do things that are wrong. And yet very few of these people over the years, as I've witnessed to them, have actually come to that point of saying, I need to be saved from my sins. The Lord's allowed graciously on some occasions somebody to see their own sin and to repent of their sin right there on the spot. That's a glorious, joyful occasion when that happens. But most of the time, that's not been the case for me, at least. Most of the time, there has not been an acknowledgement that I need to be saved from my sins. Why is that? Well, I think it's because while they acknowledge that they are sinners, they do sin, they at least do things that are wrong, I think it's because there's no godly grief that goes along with that acknowledgement. There's no genuine mourning over their sins. And without godly grief over sin, there can be no repentance. And that without repentance, there can be no salvation. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I think Paul expresses this marvelously here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now you hear what Paul says there in that last sentence. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's no salvation without repentance, and there's no genuine repentance without godly sorrow over our own sin. You may remember when Peter preached the first great sermon of the new church there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he preached this great sermon, and he talked about how his own people had rejected their Messiah. And he finishes this sermon saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Verse 37 says that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" At that moment, as Peter was preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit allowed those people to understand what they had done for the first time. The blinders were taken off of their eyes, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they recognized what they had done. They had crucified their Messiah. What could possibly be more heinous than that? They had killed the sinless Lamb of God. And as the Holy Spirit opened their hearts to this reality and they recognized the magnitude of their sin and of what they had done, it says they were cut to the heart. They were devastated over what they had done, over their sin. And they cried out, "What shall we do? Is there any hope for us at all?" And Peter's answer was, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Starts with repentance. This reminds me of another passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. You probably are familiar with this as well. When Isaiah was ushered into the throne room of God and he saw God in all of his glory and all of his purity, and what is Isaiah's response to that? He cries out, "Woe is me! I'm ruined! I'm destroyed! For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Woe is me. That cry from the heart when he recognizes his own sinful depravity compared to the holiness of a glorious God. And Isaiah says, I'm just this filthy vessel in the midst of pure life and holiness. I should be consumed right here on the spot. Or how about David? After David came to understand the magnitude of his sin against God, with Bathsheba committing adultery and then having Uriah murdered and then months of denying it and covering it up, David finally comes to understand the depth of his sin, and out of that he wrote Psalm 51. And in that psalm, he pleads, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities." What we see here is the heart of a man who is devastated. He's devastated by his own sin. He knows exactly what he deserves. He knows that there is absolutely nothing that he can do to atone or to make right his own sin. And so what does David do? He throws himself on the mercy of God. My friends, this is the kind of person, according to the Lord Jesus, who is blessed, happy, because Jesus said, he or she shall be comforted. You see, that's the paradox, friends. Until you truly mourn over your sin and then over the sin of the world, you can never really know the comfort of God. There's that initial comfort that if you're in Christ, you know what this is. You've experienced this initial comfort that a sinner feels at the time, at the moment that they're born again, when they realize that they are forgiven judicially of all of their sins. This happens at the moment when a person is born again through faith in Jesus, and the Bible says at that very moment, that person is forgiven of their sins, and they are brought from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They're adopted by God. They become an entirely new creation in Christ, and all of this happens in a nanosecond, in the blink of an eye, at the moment of salvation. And many of you could give testimony to this, how at the moment of your salvation, when you trusted in Christ, the weight, the burden of sin that you had been carrying was lifted off of your shoulders. It was taken away. Some of you probably felt almost a physical release of that weight. You know in your soul that you're forgiven and you're filled with happiness and joy. That's the first instant when believers experience the comfort of God. But you see, the comfort that Jesus is speaking of here is not a one-time event. It's not one and done. It's not like, yeah, you got to experience this comfort one time when you came to faith in Jesus, and that was it, right? No, this is an ongoing comfort. This being comforted is two things. First of all, it's immediate. And second, it's ongoing. It's continual in the life of a believer. This little phrase here could easily be translated this way: blessed are the mourners, for they will be immediately comforted and will continue to be so. continuing comfort. As I was reading and studying this week, the wording here brought into my mind a picture of a young child, young boy, young girl, small child, who's done something wrong, and they know it. And the guilt of what they've done wrong has become more and more than they can bear. Sometimes you see that with kids, don't you? They're still innocent enough that guilt just weighs on them to the point they can't do it anymore. And eventually that child, that little boy or little girl comes to mom and confesses what they've done wrong. Mom probably already knows at this point. But that child comes and they just tearfully break down and they weep over what they've done. And what does mom do? Mom takes that little child up in their arms, right? And they hug them and they comfort them. They affirm their love for them. They wipe away their tears. Not just once. It's not like, no, you did that a month ago. Sorry, that was your chance. No, again and again, right? That's what moms and dads do. And that child, what state are they in when they leave? When they kind of crawl out of mom's arms off of her lap, what state are they in? They're happy. That mourning has been replaced with joy, with happiness. The burden of their sin, even if they don't understand fully what that is, it's gone. It's been lifted. The relationship is fully restored, and that child is once again happy in the love of his mother. In the same way, God's comfort, the comfort that he gives to us, it's a very relational comfort. It's not the comfort of just knowing something is true. It's not just the comfort of knowing that I'm forgiven of my sins. No, it's a very relational comfort. It comes in the form of God's divine companionship. This is revealed in the word that is used here in Matthew 5:4, which is translated comfort. The Greek word that is used here is the Greek word parakaleo. It's actually formed out of two Greek words. The first one, para, means from or beside or near. Could mean any of those things. Kaleo means to call by name. And so if we put those two words together, the idea here of parakaleo is that one has been called. One has been called to one side. They're near for the purpose of exhortation or instruction or providing comfort. You see, that's what God does. He provides that comfort, but it's a near comfort. He comes to us, and he wraps his arms around us, and he comforts us when we mourn and grieve over our sin. How does he do that? Well, he does that through a title, one who is called the Paraclete. It's another word that's very similar to that word parakaleo. The word paraclete is applied to both Jesus and the Holy Spirit in their respective roles as advocate and comforter. Turn, if you will, briefly to John chapter 14. I want you to see this here in John 14 and then John 15. The scene is the upper room now. Jesus has gathered with his disciples. They've celebrated the Passover meal together. This is the night Jesus is going to be betrayed in just a little while. They're going to leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 15 of John 14. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." That's that word paraclete. Means an advocate or helper. Jesus promises. He says, the Father's going to give you this paraclete. Well, who is this helper? Well, Jesus continues in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. That's the Holy Spirit he's referring to. The Holy Spirit who Jesus promised to send to his disciples, to all who are in Christ. That would include us, right? And the role of the Spirit is not only to comfort, but it's also to help us. That's why he's called the Helper. The Spirit helps us to do what Jesus commanded us to do, which is to obey his commandments. And then a little later that evening in John 15, 26, he uses this word paraclete again, saying, "But when the Helper comes, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." You see, that's the role of the Holy Spirit. He provides comfort for God's people. He helps God's people. He's the Helper. He helps us to obey God. He helps us even as we share our faith. But you know, the Holy Spirit is not the only person of the Godhead who is referred to as the Paraclete. Those of us who have studied a little bit usually think of the Holy Spirit when we hear that word. But in 1 John, John uses this word paraclete for Jesus. There's a little bit of a different connotation here. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." There's that word. We have a paraclete, an advocate with the Father. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is our paraclete. He's our advocate. Why do we need an advocate, and how does he serve in that role? Well, Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. That's what an advocate does. He intercedes on behalf of another. That's what Jesus is doing right now, brothers and sisters. Right now, he's standing beside the Father in that heavenly throne room, and he is advocating, he is interceding on our behalf. And so, in light of this marvelous truth, which Paul had come to understand, in Romans 8:36, Paul asks this tremendous question that he then goes on to answer. Here's Paul's questions. "Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Are any of these things able to separate us from the love of Christ? Can any of this separate us from our paraclete, our advocate, our helper? No. Verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the victory that belongs to us through Christ Jesus. That's our victory that Jesus won at the cross. That's what our paraclete does. He gives us this victory, and nothing, friends, nothing will ever separate any of us from his love, from the love of God. You see, that's the victory that belongs to those who mourn. The Spirit, he helps us, and he comforts us in our mourning, with the sure and certain knowledge that Christ Jesus, our advocate, is standing beside the Father, interceding on our behalf. And because of that, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen? Is that good news? So here's the question. Do you mourn over sin? Do you mourn over your own sin? Jesus says, only those who mourn will be comforted. And these are the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, this is such a wonderful declaration of victory. We are so thankful to know that we have a paraclete, a helper, an advocate. We have the Spirit. We have Jesus himself. Lord, we know that we continue to sin even after coming to Christ. Would you work in our hearts that the longer we walk with Jesus, the more we hate our sin? The more we recognize that we are desperately sinful without Jesus, the more we stop making excuses, the more we stop blaming others for our sin and take responsibility and ownership of our own sin. Soften our hearts, Lord, that we would be like David in Psalm 51, crying out. Give us a vision and a taste of your glory like Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6, that as we look upon you, our sin might be magnified many times over, that we might be broken and say, woe is me, because I am a sinful person. And Lord, as you do that, not to beat us down, would you then cause us to mourn so that we can be comforted? That even as we grieve over our sin, even as we grieve over the sin of others, even as we grieve over the sin that we see manifested in so many ways in this world that we live in, then lift our hearts, Lord, with the knowledge that in Christ those sins have been forgiven, that we are reconciled to you, and that there is nothing in all of this world that can remove us, can separate us, can take away that love that you have for us. And may that, Lord, be the source of unceasing happiness for your people. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.